Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. Beginning again on the text, he says, "And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Now, if you're a student of the Word, you may know that this is not the only instance of this story in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, in his account, it tells how Jesus watched the people. And I emphasize how the people gave. Not just what they gave, but how they gave. Because that was more important to Jesus than what they were giving. And this story is one of many to emphasize that fact. It was not what they were giving. It was the attitude. It was the heart behind what they were giving. Today, I think that we believers have a serious need for some personal review in this area. If you're a guest here today, bear with me. Because you'll notice we didn't pass the plate. We're not going to pass the plate. But I don't want anyone to ever get the idea that we are against scriptural giving. All right? And we're not here to beat you up, especially if you're new. But we're in that passage. We've moved through the scripture as we do here. And this is where we landed. Chapter 21 of the book of Luke this week. The church today, I think, exists largely under this concept, or this misunderstanding, really, that there is this magical 10% figure somehow showing up, and that is this New Testament absolute. But we need to understand that that is an Old Testament concept, and that we need to look at the New Testament in light of what Christ taught. This 10% idea has had secondary effect, and that secondary effect is that oftentimes we have an attitude that we've done our duty when we write out our check, $51.33. Exactly 10% of our paycheck. And I'm not saying that you should not do that. I'm just saying, what is the heart behind it here? That's what the Lord is trying to address here. We go, well, I get it down to the 10%, then I have somehow done my duty. It's hard to imagine that under those kind of self-imposed regulations that our hearts could possibly be right concerning the issue of giving. Now, this woman had apparently decided that she was going to live by faith and not by cash. That runs contrary to the world that we live in today. She gave what was in reality about 1/40th of 1 cent. Big giver. 1/40th of 1 cent. Now that may seem like a totally inconsequential amount of money to be giving, but it wasn't to her because it was everything to her. It was all that she had. She gave more than all the rest because she gave out of her poverty. This woman did not have this commonly accepted attitude that she simply was too poor to give to God. In fact, she had the realization that I think many of us have come to in our spiritual walks, that she probably came to the point where she knew that she was too poor not to give to God. God seeks our first fruits. If you're a student of the Word, you know that. The Bible talks about it. The Lord brings it up. Paul talks about it, about the first fruits. It's the first of our crop, the top of everything. I would rather, and this is just speaking from a personal point of view, I would rather have a quarter in my pocket and nothing else than $1 million and be holding out on God. I've always come to that in my own life, that you know what? It doesn't really matter how much I got in my pocket. I want to be right with God. I want to have given what He has asked me to give. And that indeed is the answer. What does He ask? 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul speaks of this, and he says we are to give cheerfully. And if you look up that word in the original, it's the word hilarious. God says to give hilariously. You know, and I don't want you to cause problems back there. You know, all giggly while you're shoving your money in the slot back in there, but to give hilariously. And I think that he used that term because he wanted to make it overwhelmingly clear the heart that we are to have in our giving. Jesus was dealing directly here, as we know from the text, he's dealing directly with financial giving. But you knew there was going to be one there, didn't you? We also know that as we read all of Jesus' teaching, that he was not just concerned about the giving of one's finances. That's only one piece of the puzzle. Because today we may be sitting here and you may think, well, I have little, if anything, to give to God. But I need to make it clear to you today that that thinking, even on its simplest level, is an error. You know why? Because God isn't interested this morning in shares. He's interested in all of it. He wants it all. He wants you all. Now, we could look at this and say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What are you saying? I mean, what kind of church is this? Is this some sort of strange edict here that we are to give every cent we have? Hardly. You always need to take a passage in Scripture and let the Bible be its own commentary and let the Bible speak on the issue in its totality. If we were to give every cent we have, it would mean we would have to ignore a lot of other passages about caring for our families, paying our taxes. We just dealt with that a week or two ago. But the issue here is God does not want our tips. He doesn't want our leftovers, whether that be money, whether that be time or talents. He is not interested in just the floor sweepings, whatever's left over. And that's historically what the church has done. It's like, well, I got this much money left over at the end of the month, so this is what I'll give to the Lord. Or, you know this old garage sale stuff? Let's just dump it off at the church. Now, in our case, we'll take your garage sale stuff, but only at a certain time when street level's doing their garage sale. The other time, please don't bring that stuff to your church. You know what we do with your stuff when you bring it here? We just drive it down to Goodwill. So if that's an epiphany to you, don't bring stuff and drop it off to church anymore. Okay? God isn't interested in the tips. He isn't interested in hand-me-downs. God is wanting your best, your top, first fruits. Now realize, again, much of what we preach from this pulpit, this isn't a politically correct stance. This isn't something that's just going to make me a popular guy, or this church a popular guy. But being a Christian involves surrender of one's life in totality. The Bible calls us to die to self. In other words, you are no longer in the picture. Now trust me, he'll do better with your life than you ever would have done on your own. But it's the surrender of it all. Mankind spends, frankly, untold energy trying to save his life, and by doing so, as the scripture says, we lose it. Those who surrender their lives for his sake will find it, the scripture says. God wants control of everything that you have. Sometimes you may have to make hard financial decisions in light of the kingdom of God. Now, I know many of you that are servants in the body of Christ. You could go out and no doubt, absolutely, you could get better paying jobs. Now, I'll even include myself in this. If we were to all do that, you would absolutely not have any pastoral staff. Our administrative pastor left IBM to come work here. You know, and it took a lot to match that pay. Pastor Tom is trained, you know, in artistic, you know, computers and this kind of thing. He could make a lot more money someplace else. My training, you know, secular speaking, I could do it. And I'm not bragging. I'm not up here to pat myself on the back. But I'm saying we make decisions, each and every one of us. Some of you work certain jobs so that you can serve in the areas that you serve. You work a night job so you can work in a jail on Tuesdays or Wednesdays. You have made these decisions because you have sought first the kingdom of God. And amazingly enough, God has absolutely blessed you. He's taken care of you. He's taken care of your need. Why? Because he promised to do so. Did he say he's going to take care of your want? No, he didn't say that. He's going to take care of your need. That's a life of seeking first the kingdom of God. So I'm not saying you need to write a check out into your bank account today. I'm saying that is all of it ultimately God's? Your life, your time, everything? See, what God wants from us as a child of God is to base each and every decision in light of the kingdom. The job you seek, does it fit into God's kingdom plans for you? The person you're dating, does that fit into God's kingdom plans for you? Where you live? Because I don't know, this may be shocking, but there's places just slightly more interesting than Dunn County, Wisconsin. You know, not very many. Okay, I don't want you looking. No, I mean, you go out there and it's like, man, Dunn County, Wisconsin, what is this? Especially right about now. It's like, is winter ever going to end? You know, you just your face is pressed against the window. It's all smeared. It's, you know, it kind of sucks to live here now, doesn't it? I mean, we don't want to be here. But this is where God has planted us, and so here we are today. Is your life lived in that light? Because frankly, some of us, not very many that go to this church, but some of us actually can just write a check. You know, you need some money, okay? You know, here. Because they have plenty of money and it's nothing to give it. But don't ever ask them to get their hands dirty. Don't ask them to step up and do anything physical. No, I'm the prayer warrior in the church. That's my place in the body of Christ. Really? Well, you can pray while you're here turning the screwdriver. And so many of us, you know, want to cop out on that. And then some of us would never let loose a nickel, but we're here with a broom, you know, ready to go. God wants all of it. Remember the rich guy? Jesus said, I want you to go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor people. Now, is that, again, we discussed this. Was that an edict for everybody? No. For that guy, he wasn't going to let go of his money. Remember, he was there. He's all interested in all with God. Oh, I got a groovy thing going on here, man. Jump on board. I want you to go get, you know, sell everything you have and give it all the way. Whoa. I mean, that's serious, man. I mean, I was just, you know, a little religion. Come on, man. I want to get all fanatical about it. Listen closely this morning. There is only fanatical Christianity. And if you're not a fanatical Christian, you're not a Christian. There's only one category. There's not various levels of Christianity. I'm kind of in, you know, a little religion, a little salt. No. There's only sold out, all the way, died to self Christianity. And we in the Christian church in America need to stop playing games with this. That's all there is. This isn't my words. This isn't Jesus Fellowship's words. This isn't some sort of denominational line that we're towing here. That, my friends, is the Word of God. Now, if you have a problem with it, then you can take it up with the writer, because the author's a lot more clout than I have. The issue of our giving, gang, is not the amount. It's the cost. You follow that? It's not the amount, it's the cost. King David once said in 2 Samuel 24, he said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord of that which costs me nothing. I like that. God does not want our tips, as we've said, or our leftovers. He wants all your time, all your talents, all your money, everything. And you know the amazing thing? When you are willing to surrender all that, it's amazing how much God lets you have. See, the way I look at it, if you want to play with that 10% mark, just for the sake of discussion here, it's not like I give God 10%. It's like, you're going to let me have 90? Wow, cool. See, the very fact that we all have breath in our bodies here this morning, and that we have anything, a coat to wear, heat in this room, all the rest, is by God's glorious grace, because He loves us. But I don't want to be putting myself at odds with God. Some people struggle constantly in finances and constantly in life things because they're holding out on God. I'm sorry, I know that's rough, that's not popular, but that is reality. God says in Psalms 50 verse 10 that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In other words, this instruction is not because God needs you. God doesn't need us, you know. My few bucks a year to God. I mean, remember He made the bucks. He made the paper that the bucks are made out of. He made the gold that the paper bucks are backed on. And He made everybody who's handling it. He's the man. He doesn't need this stuff. You say, well, why should I give it to him? Because he desires to work with us. He desires to interact with us. That is the desire. That is the setup that he has made in this earthly kingdom. He wants us and requires all of us to be disciples. And he says clearly that you cannot be a disciple if you do not do these things. This woman gave all that she had. Not out of constraint, not out of obligation. Nobody was twisting her arm. She gave it out of desire. She gave her money. But in reality, in the context of what we read here, she gave of herself and she gave all of herself. Now, anytime when I talk about money, I always want to give this little disclaimer at the end. You got a problem with this? Then please keep your money. You know what? Probably, short of the rapture, we'll be here next week, even if you don't give any money. God has always taken care of this fellowship financially, which is amazing. Because I know how much money you guys make on the most part. It is amazing God's taking care of us. So please do not feel any obligation. Because this is just from me, okay? Take it for what it's worth. But I only want money that's got the right heart behind it. So if you got the attitude, man, keep it, man. I don't want you to taint the whole bunch, okay? We'll keep going. And those of us who give, we'll take the blessing. It's just more blessing for me and for those who do. We'll stay here. Heat'll still be on. Probably. Wasn't on today. That was an accident. All right, moving on. Verse 5 says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones, excuse me, and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. These things which you see. Chapter 19 of the book of Luke, just a couple chapters back, or just one chapter back, we read of the event that we know of in the commonly in the church today as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now Jesus went on for the next few chapters to do a couple of things, to make a couple of points here, which I'd like to speak to you for the rest of the morning here. One, he moved to directly call the people now to live out in their lives the dynamic that was going on there on that road as he came into Jerusalem. The multitudes in that chapter 19, they waved palm branches in manifest glory of his arrival. But Jesus says, all right, that's great for you to go through this action, but I want you to live this out now in your lives. Every aspect of your lives. That glory, that worship. See, we in the church today have an idea that worshiping God is what we did earlier. We sing and we praise and then we stop worshiping God. But the worship of God, according to Scripture, is supposed to be something that is all of our lives in every action that we do. Everything that we say. He wants them to live this out in their lives. He knew, he had watched them lay their clothes down there on the ground as the donkey came by to walk upon the garments as a statement of adoration. They shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, and that means save now. But you see, these people that were on the road that day, they would be the first of what would be literally millions of people who would follow. Millions of people that would cry out at some time in their life, save me, God. Hosanna, Hosanna. But they would fail to follow through on this in action. They failed to live out that life of the redeemed. These people on the road that day, they were the seekers. They were the strugglers. They were the spiritual desiring. These are the people of the streets, the common people, They carried no renown. They had no positions. These were the small people. Let's face it. These were our people. Multitudes have followed the path that these guys were on. Untold millions. They would say, Lord, save me. But people say that desiring to escape or avoid the despair of hell. And so many people are willing to surrender their guilt of sin, but unwilling to surrender the life to back that up. They were unwilling to surrender the life that controlled them. They would not die to self. Well, I don't want to go to hell. Salvation? Oh, hey, I'll take that, man. That sounds really good. Give up my life? Ooh, dude, I don't know, man. That sounds expensive. The second thing Jesus was doing in these few chapters is he again and again resoundingly rebuked those who knew the truth. I tell you, he did this a lot throughout the Gospels. For the seeking individual, for the newborn individual, the one who was innocently, even if they made mistakes, but they loved him, you know. I mean, he was so patient, he was so merciful, and his grace was just poured out. But I tell you, for the guys that knew better, he had very little patience, really. These people that he spoke to often during these chapters, they refused to accept him, refused to listen to him, and they refused because of their pride and their worldliness was driving them away from him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. And make no mistake, these were not baby believers. These were not those innocent ones I spoke of. These were not the uninitiated. These were not the unlearned. In fact, just the opposite. These guys in that day were the biblically literate, the scripturally educated. They were the deity aware. These were the religious power brokers of their time. They had it all. Church, clout, training, public respect, position. These are the good folks. This is something we know here in nice Scandinavian Wisconsin. We know this concept well. We're good folks. A little religion, that's all right. Everybody needs a little religion. But surrender? Dying to self? Sold out for Christ? Burn the bridges? Storm the castle? Christianity? Not these guys. They were the, I guess, the churchgoers of our day. The secular moral, those who were esteemed in their community for being good folk. Yet, as a whole, both of these groups that I have now spoke of, the first and the second group, both of these ultimately failed to see what Jesus was trying to show them. Coming from totally two different directions, two different hearts even on the matter, and they both still fail to see what Jesus was trying to show them. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus was often heard saying, those who have ears to hear, let him hear. You ain't gonna kick back and go, what is that? I mean, what's he trying to say by that? And yet you look in Scripture and you find out that it is absolutely full of these and similar calls to attention. First from Christ himself, and then, you know, Paul oftentimes. You kind of get the feeling once in a while, Paul kind of reach out and, you know, out of the Scriptures there and smack you upside the head. Wake you up. Psalms 115:6. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. Jeremiah 5:21. Hear this now, O foolish people. Without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Ezekiel 3:10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear me with your ears. Ezekiel 40, verse 4. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. Fix your mind on everything I show you. Zechariah 7:11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Matthew 11:15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed. Acts 28:27. The hearts of these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed. And that is the tip of the iceberg. So many more throughout Scripture, God is saying, do you hear what I'm saying? After roughly 20 chapters of the book of Luke here, 3 years of walking with Jesus with very clear, from the horse's mouth, so to speak, instruction, Jesus now asks his apostles, who were present through that entire time, and he asks them, do you see these things? And I ask you that today. Do you see these things? Because it's amazing how we are able to sit through service after service after service, years of going to church, and in the end we don't see it, or at least we chant that over and over in our brains, somehow believing that ignorance will get us out of the pickle we'll be in. Do you see these things? The sons of thunder boys, when asked by Christ, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they answered him, we can. When Peter was confronted with his pending betrayal, he quickly responded, oh no, not me, Lord. I'd die with you. Even if all the rest of them diss you, not me. Oh no, no, no. I'm with you, Lord. And all the other disciples said, oh, we're in too, man. We'll never deny you. The great Elijah went off and hid in a cave. David murdered to cover his sin. Noah stepped off the boat and got drunk. Jonah ran. Adam ate. Judas turned. Does anyone see all these things? What's the secret? What is the secret? Is there a secret? Is there some sort of profound chant, you know, secret mantra that will get us through, that we might walk in discipline and consistency in our lives? Is this what Jesus intended? Is this it? Or do we surrender to this and go, well, I guess that kind of, you know, halfway approach, I guess that's the way it's going to be. And I'm pretty much comfortable with that concept, because it appears everybody is living that halfway. I mean, if you want to live that Christianity, if you can call it that, you'll have great comfort, great company. Lots of people out there slap you on the back because misery loves company. 2 Peter 2:21 says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they knew it, turn from his holy commandment delivered unto them. And let me tell you something. I am not an old man. Getting there, but I'm not an old man. But in my lifetime, I have seen this passage come true again and again and again. Those who tasted the things of God and turned back. What a train wreck. It just absolute disaster. And you can see it coming. Oh, dude, stop. Don't go there. Oh man, look at that. Jesus will continue in this chapter to speak of what we know of as the last day's events. Something I want to focus on. I can't help but wonder about his timing in this. I mean, if you're looking at the historical flow of what was going on, you know, through this gospel and moving into Jerusalem, now he's moving towards the cross. I mean, he's going to die just in a couple of days, you know, chronologically in these events here. And you got to kind of wonder and go, man, you know, it seems kind of odd that he starts talking about all the last day's events, you know, kind of getting all revelation on us. I think that it might have been a final plea, a last-ditch effort. Jesus will begin this teaching in it next week, God willing. He begins the teaching in the next couple of verses. He says, gang, let no one deceive you. Now that just kind of jumped out at me. Don't let anyone deceive you. If Jesus felt it necessary to make that kind of overt warning, I think that we need to take notice. I think we need to pay some heed to that warning. Apparently, it was a very real danger. And interestingly enough, that when we think about being deceived, or we think that someone might deceive us, we are no doubt quick to picture someone in our mind, someone else doing the deceiving. And that's a very real issue. It very much is. There are people who will deceive you if you're not careful. But let me tell you something. The greatest deception ever put out there, the most powerful deception ever in play, is the deception that we exercise upon ourselves. Spiritually speaking, we are the greatest deceivers. How do we keep this from happening? Is there any way in order to not let this happen? Firstly, I would tell you, you need to keep yourself in love of Jesus. Jude 1:23 says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. John 15:9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Now, I want you to notice something there. It doesn't say, keep loving me. That's not the text. It says, keep yourself in my love. So the Lord's love is static. That's uniform. That's consistent. It's there. That's not what's moving. It's us. We're the ones who move. We gather from these verses that there is therefore a definable location, quote unquote, in which His love abides. A location in which we ourselves apparently can move to and away from that place. So where exactly is this place? 1 John 2:5 says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know we are in him. We know we are in him by keeping his word. So the first step away from that special place is a step away from His Word. And that's kind of scary because we kind of have whole segments of the Church of God moving away from the black and white Word of God in His Scripture. I think oftentimes we are guilty when it comes to the things of God, it comes to His instruction and His Word. You know, we feign righteous error. It was just an accident, Lord. I meant to do right. I really did. And yes, agreed, sometimes that's true. But let me tell you something. We don't just get up one morning and go out and to the kitchen and pop our toast into the washing machine, do we? You say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course not. The idea is that we first learn the proper method of making toast, a consistent method. I recommend a toaster. And then we do the same thing, the same way, every day. And you say, it's so boring, isn't it? I mean, I'm not going to get stuck in a rut. I hope you get stuck in this rut. Devotions, prayer, godly financial decisions, committed marital habits, regular church attendance, regular church service, committed church family fellowship, etc., etc., etc. I shall not be moved. I built my house upon the rock, so that the winds of life will come and blow. I'm not going to be moved. I'm standing on the rock. I will not be moved. Leaving, one way or another, away from that place of love, always begins with compromise. That's where it starts, man. Compromise. It's the catalyst for the love exit. It's the catalyst for departure from God, departure from the greater church, frankly, for the departure from this church. Number two on our list, we need to be careful that we never tire of doing God's work. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." If we faint not, if we faint not. Well, he wouldn't have added that if we didn't have the possibility, the ability to faint, fall away. And I don't know if this is a great epiphany for you this morning, but serving the Lord God is not always fun and exciting. I know, somebody's like, really? Often it can be a joy. Lots of times it's a joy. And oftentimes it can be an absolute pain. And again, let me state clearly for you today. The truth is, serving the Lord is work. Oh, we don't like to say it, do we? We all like to go, oh, it's so much fun working for Jesus. It's work sometimes, isn't it? I mean, do you think that in me and my flesh, I wouldn't just rather sit at home and watch TV? Just hang out, spiritual potato, just waiting for the Lord to come back? I'm just like you, I'd rather do that. It's work. And we can easily find excuses to let that service slide. We tell ourselves, well, we're too busy. We got this thing going, we got that going. And I hearken back again to the woman who just gave there. She gave just a little, but it was all she had. All she had. You know, I don't think too many of us would do that or have that kind of attitude with our secular jobs. Because obviously if we did, there would be dire consequences. Well, I can't just not show up. I'll get fired. Why are we so flippant then concerning our service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus less important than our 9-to-5 jobs? And you say, well, Pastor, come on, that can't really be a big problem, is it? I've had to kill entire ministries in this church because people just wouldn't show up when they said they would. And I'm like, how do you keep a job, dude? Oh, that's right. You go to work because money. So don't play me and tell me Jesus is more important than your money. Because I'm not buying it. Don't tell me Jesus comes first and that he's more important than anything in your life. Because I'm not buying it. And trust me, if I'm not buying it, either is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you realize this, but the Lord we follow, he's really smart. Not only does he see everything, but man, he knows what's in your brain. He knows the motives. And that's kind of freaky. It's like, whoa, no place to hide. You're absolutely right. No place to hide. Seek first the kingdom of God. Diligence is a trait that is absolutely crucial in our walk. And ultimately, you know, it is the stance of a believer. Thirdly, who are you today? Who are you today? Psalms 82:6 says, "You are the children of the Most High." Children of God. Am I the only one that just stands back in absolute awe of that? I'm a child of God. I mean, we look at guys and go, oh, dude, you see that guy over there? Man, he's with, you know, some pro football team. Man, oh, God, that must be cool to be on that team, man. I'm on the Super Bowl team. The winning team. And I may not have a ring, but I'm going to have a crown. We're on the championship team. We are the winners today. And that's not to be, well, I'm the winner. I'm saying the awe. I mean, to stand back and realize we're the children of God, the creator of everything that we see and everything that we know. That should be something that you get out of bed every morning and go, I'm a child of God. You know, it's like, I don't do what you need. Don a cape if you need to. Man, it's like, I'm a child of God. Understanding who we are, our identity in Christ, is so important. And this isn't about what church you go to, or what denomination you go to, or what backing, religious backing you were when you're a kid. Nobody cares, and certainly God Almighty doesn't care. Are you a child of God? I mean, he's not got the Baptist list and the Lutheran list up here, you know. It doesn't matter to him. Are you one of his children? It's just that simple. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it, what scripture backs your position, knowing what the whole Bible says about these issues. This is so important. Let me ask you, where do you stand concerning the Word of God and the doctrine that it teaches? Is this a sovereign map? This is where it starts and this is where it stops, right here. Or do we try to kind of fudge a little bit and see if we can find a loophole and a way around God's edicts? Many of us just simply, as the verses we said, we close our ears and we just don't listen anymore. And when I come up here and I drive home a point, I happen to step on your toes that Sunday, and you just go, you know, you get out of bag, you know, hold on, I just got to get through this service, you know, it won't be long. And then you get out of the service, whoo, made it. Oh, that's awesome, made it one more time, you know. All those verses we read and so many more, these are for you. Are your ears open today? Are you willing to be challenged? Is it on the line for you? So many souls wander from church to church, doctrine to doctrine, and they never find a place to land. Some of these people are apprehensive of commitment. Some are spiritually paranoid, spiritual conspiracy theorists. I don't know about that church. That pastor looks kind of freaky. They didn't pass a plate. That's strange. If he would pass a plate, they'd go, oh, see that? They want my money. And see, kind of got that paranoid thing going on. You're spiritual X-filers, you know. Got to be up to something here. Some sort of subversive attitude. Something's going on here. These are those who are suspicious of church leaders. Suspicious of motives. Some people have a pride-motivated agenda. And they move from church to church because they have a personal mission to convert all other churches to some fringe doctrine. You know, King James only, or the oneness doctrine, post-tribulation, seeker-friendly values. They got all these little things going on. And really what it comes down to is they seek power, they seek position, and they want to convert people to their private agenda. And there's plenty of people out there that will do that to you on the streets. I've been here a long time. I've seen a lot of these people come and go, sometimes with a little help, pastoral help. But they always come and go, on to the next church. And you know what? Satan has a heyday with these kind of people. They destroy at these people's hands, and then ultimately he destroys them. It's a cosmic plan. You got to stand back and go, man, that's pretty awesome. I mean, he's using these guys to do his work, lots of times unwittingly, and then in the end, he destroys them. That's what the devil is trying to do to all of us. He's messing with you. He doesn't want consistency in your life. He doesn't want you to settle down and to serve. He doesn't want you to find the rest of Hebrews, it talks. And so we spend our entire lives, we never know rest. We have the whole paranoia thing going, and we're spiritually wringing our hands, and we never have consistency in our life, and we're up and we're down, we're up and we're down. And, you know, spiritually speaking, we never grow. We're just like little children, you know, crawling on. And we want to blame everybody, but in the end, we are deceiving ourselves. We need to remember what is important here. It's easy, so easy, in 2008 here to become distracted. To begin to major in the minors and forget what we're doing here. Forget what our purpose is. I don't mean just this church, Jesus Fellowship. I mean every believer. Why are we here? Well, one thing, especially this year, is important to remember, is that we're not a political machine. Despite what the world is telling you, we're not a social organization. We are the arm of God. We are to witness and be a witness of the power of God to redeem the lost, to remake the broken, to transform lives. We are to further the kingdom of God. We are to worship Him every step of the way. Nothing else is as important. Nothing else can compare. When you have that buzz, there's nothing this world can give you to compare to that. That's what keeps me coming back here every week. Is because there ain't no high like Jesus. All things come down to one critical issue today. Can you be moved? Just think about that for a second. Peter didn't think he could be moved. The sons of thunder boys, he didn't think they could be moved. Elijah? He's like, dude, you know who I am? I'm Elijah. And he's hiding in a cave from some woman. Some of you go, I can relate. No, he's hiding. I mean, it's Elijah. He's hiding in a cave. And the list goes on. Christ Himself spoke of His identity as the foundation, the very rock that we are to stand upon. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children. That we stop being children. We henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, flying around, every sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Grow up! When we fail to dig in, we fail to stand strong, the winds will just carry us away. They cause us, ultimately, to be this lethal danger. You know, I got bodies flying down the street in the wind. Of course that's going to be a lethal danger. And some of us are just like flying missiles, and we're picking off people, our family, our wives, our kids. We're just... we're a bomb out there. Because we're still children. And let me tell you something. I don't care today if you're sitting here. 30s, 40s, 50s makes no difference. Because I assure you, there's some people that are in this church that are in their 20s that are kicking your behind, spiritually speaking. It doesn't make any difference on age. That's the problem. When we get into our 40s and 50s, and I know, because I'll be there 20 years or so, I can identify. You get there, and the problem is, the older you get, the more stubborn we get, don't we? It's like, hey, dude, you know, I'm not a kid. Really? Really? I think God, you know, just give us some little spiritual glasses. You know, there's great cosmic glasses. We put them on, and then we can see everybody just in spiritual eyes. What would we see in this room? Full-grown men sitting in diapers. It's like, oh, dude, aren't you embarrassed? crawling, crying, spitting up. We can't feed ourselves. We can't move about. We can't interact. Children. Exodus 33:21 says, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock." There is a place by me, and you will stand upon the rock. The Lord taught us clearly and plainly. And it's Satan's eternal goal to knock you off that rock. It's King of the Hill, man. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle." 1 Thessalonians 3:8 says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Now you live. Live in large if you stand fast in the Lord. So the Lord asks a very simple but crucial question as we enter chapter 21. Do you see these things? Do you see these things? I wonder if we do today. I wonder if we get it. Because no matter your background, no matter your roots, before God we will all stand the same. Judgment day will bear no excuses. Because when he asks, "Do you see these things?" it goes without saying then that he has showed us. The Bible says, "I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness." In other words, it's all here. It's all here. Do you see these things? It's up to us to open our eyes and open our ears. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," Matthew 7, "and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which has built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that hears my sayings and does them shall be likened unto a foolish man," or does not do them, "is likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it." Make no mistake this morning that our Christian walk, our relationship with Christ, ultimately is in the hands of each and every one of us. This is not a corporate move. It is a group of individual relationships with Jesus Christ. Do you see these things? Is Christ first in your life and all things? Do you fear that? Are you afraid he's going to take something from you? See if you can cut him a deal. 50-50, Lord, how's that? And we live in an age that is telling you quite the opposite. And there are certainly churches, you won't even need to leave town, that will not tell you these things. They will make you feel good about yourself, right where you are. They won't ask anything of you, and it'll just be sweet and cotton candy. It'll be really nice. You'll have a good time. But let me read to you in closing today what's happening to that type of church. Because the tide is turning, my friends. Let me read you this article. "For most of a generation, evangelicals have been romanced by the seeker-sensitive movement, spawned by Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago." They were the first ones. "The guru of this movement is Bill Hybels. He and others have been telling us for decades to throw out everything that we have previously thought and been taught about church growth and replace it. And replace it with a new paradigm, a new way to do ministry. Perhaps inadvertently, with this new wave of ministry came a de-emphasis on taking personal responsibility for Bible study, combined with emphasis on felt needs-based programs and slick marketing. The size of the crowd, rather than the depth of the heart, determines success. If the crowd was large, then surely God was blessing this ministry. Churches were built by demographic studies, professional strategists, marketing research. We didn't do that here. Meeting felt needs and sermons consistent with those techniques. We were told that preaching was out, relevance was in. Doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation. If it wasn't cutting edge and consumer friendly, it was doomed. The mention of sin, salvation, and sanctification were taboo and replaced by Starbucks strategy and sensitivity. Thousands of pastors hung on every word that emanated from the lips of the church growth experts. Satellite seminars were packed with hungry church leaders learning the latest way to do church. The promise was clear. Thousands of people and millions of dollars couldn't be wrong. Forget what people need. Give them what they want. How can they argue with the numbers? If you dare to challenge the experts, you were immediately labeled as a traditionalist, a throwback to the 50s, a stubborn dinosaur unwilling to change with the times. But all that changed recently. Willow Creek has released the results of a multi-year study on the effectiveness of their programs and the philosophy of their ministries. The study's findings are in a new book titled Reveal. Where are you? Co-authored by Callie Parkinson and Greg Hawkins, executive pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Hybels himself called the findings groundbreaking, earth-shaking, mind-blowing. And no wonder, it seemed that the experts were wrong. The report reveals that most of what they've been doing for these many years and what they have taught millions of others to do is not producing solid disciples of Jesus Christ. Numbers, yes, but not disciples. It gets worse. Hybels laments some of the stuff that we've put millions of dollars into thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually. When the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying out for. If you simply want a crowd, the seeker-sensitive model produces results. If you want solid, sincere, mature followers of Christ, it's a bust. In a shocking confession, Hybels states, "We made a mistake." What we should have done when people cross the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people, how to read their Bible between services, how to do spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. Incredibly, the guru of church growth now tells us that people need to be reading their Bibles and taking responsibility for their spiritual growth. We win. If you're interested in attending a church like this, we've got them right here in Menominee. No need to go very far. And you don't want to look in there with those spiritual glasses on. I have no control over that, but this church I do. It shall not be so here. Why do we have impact studies once a month? Because, boys and girls, it's time for us to grow up. This church has never been this big in numbers. We've never had attendance like we have right now. But we are not going down that user-friendly road. I mean, I'm sure the message today offends someone, if not several of you. Okay. Jesus offended people all the time simply by telling you what his Father wanted. And that's all I've told you today, what my Father wants. The choice to open our ears and move is up to us. Will we be radical or will we be not at all? Let's stand.